So we're going to pick it up at chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 today. We're just only covering six verses, but it's amazing how much discussion can be generated from just these six verses. This section is called Released from the Law. So let's start by just reading the first three. We'll discuss those, and then we'll come back and finish the second three a little bit later. All right, so let's pick it up. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. All right, so we'll just go that far. Last week, we said that Paul deals with three types of slavery here in the book of Romans: slavery to sin, slavery to the law, and slavery to God. He mentions these three, but last week he really only dealt with two of those being slavery to sin and slavery to God. He really didn't get into the law so much last week, but that is the third master here that we're going to talk about, and Paul is going to address that in this passage this week. It's all about the law. You're going to remember back in chapter 6, verse 14, that Paul said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So just that statement, in that statement, he kind of connects sin's dominion over us to the law. And it raises a great question for us today, and that is our question of the day. We're going to have one of these every week, as we've talked about. Are Christians free from the law or not? And I hear a lot of Christians discuss this and, you know, come on different sides of this, sort of land on different sides and look at it in different ways. I think we all understand that the law was, you know, more intact at a certain time than it is now. To what degree, maybe we're not clear, but it is important that we discuss this. We do understand the law, those of us that read the Bible. We look at it, particularly the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible. We see the law outlined for us. Sometimes we call it the Torah. We know that it formed the foundation of our Christian faith. You know, it was really built upon the foundation of the Torah, but is it still active? And are we still bound to it? It's a good question. It's an important question because confusion over this has led to some Christian denominations going in a very different direction than we would here at Renew. For example, Seventh-day Adventists still give more credence to the law than we would. They continue to meet on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. They even adhere to certain dietary laws that you would find back in the Old Testament. And so people kind of scratch their heads. They go, really, are we supposed to do that? Or, you know, where do we stand? If we're still under the law today, then there's a bunch of things that we should probably be doing and a bunch of other things that we should probably not be doing if you go back and read it. And it's a question that a lot of us ask ourselves. How much of the law are we still supposed to be practicing? Like I say, we should maybe say what things should we not be doing, including getting tattoos and eating lobster, according to the law, let alone both at the same time, right? Like, there are a number of things there in the law that you would look at and say, well, does that still apply? Is that still something that we're supposed to practice today or not? Well, we really need to get clarity on this question, and I'm not going to get into all of the details of the law today, but I am going to kind of get to some foundational stuff as Paul is addressing it here. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So he's going to start here right from the beginning at saying that there's some conditional element to the law and its power. Remember, Paul is speaking to a predominantly Gentile audience. We established that in week one, but one that would have had a number of Jewish people intermingled in the congregation, and one that it would have been a congregation that would have been pretty familiar with the law. So they would have understood that, and that's why he begins by using these words, saying, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law." And he starts by explaining that the law is only binding on a person as long as he lives. And to illustrate this point, Paul is going to use the example of marriage, right? And he's used this illustration a little bit already, but this is a perfect illustration here. Verse 2, he says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So in this comparison to marriage, Paul is going to represent the believer by a married woman, and the law is going to be the equivalent of the husband. That's the parallels that he's drawing here in this illustration. Now, perhaps he chose to use the husband to represent the law because men are typically the more dominant of the two partners, at least physically, and more likely perhaps to be seen as oppressive. I don't know. I'm not sure if Paul chose to do it that way, but maybe it's an easier thing in your mind to relate the law to being the husband, perhaps. But when the husband and wife marry, in that context, the same as today, it was till death do us part. This is what we say in our traditional wedding vows, right? Till death do us part. This is what we're committing to in marriage. We're going to stay bound to one another until death separates us. So when one partner dies, the other spouse is no longer bound to the marriage. They are actually free to remarry. This is the way that it works. Now, understand that this section that we're reading here was not primarily intended to explain our Christian views on marriage, although some of them do get married, especially at a base level, not necessarily mentioning some of the exceptions or details, but at least the foundational stuff is getting talked about here. But remember that Paul's main point in this passage is to give an example of how death severs one's bondage to the law. This is the big point that he's making in this illustration. If you're making notes, jot that down. Death severs one's bondage to the law. This is why he's talking about marriage here. So when one partner dies, the other spouse is no longer bound to the marriage. They are free to remarry, right? So in chapter 7, verse 3, he goes on and he says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. So a woman who lives with another man while her husband is alive is called an adulteress. And the same thing would be true in reverse. The man would be called an adulterer if he cheated on his wife. Now, this is really strong language, right? God takes our marriage vows very seriously. And we know that this is true because even going back in the law in the Old Testament, right, you get to the Ten Commandments, adultery was one of the big ten, right? You shall not commit adultery. This was really important to God. So remember this, guys. Remember that this passage was not primarily intended to teach a comprehensive perspective on marriage and what can dissolve it, all right? Like we said, he's got a different point that he's making here. Elsewhere, we can learn that there can be legitimate grounds for a divorce, in which case the partners are free to remarry and do not carry this label of adulterer or adulteress henceforth after. All right, so we're not getting into those details and those sort of caveats and exceptions today. Jesus mentioned that adultery itself by one partner creates an exception whereby the other can ask for a divorce. So that's just one example. But this is not necessarily the most favorable option when that happens, when couples choose to divorce. Many marriages survive divorce and can even get stronger. But I didn't want to give the impression that everyone who's ever, you know, had a failed marriage is by default an adulterer from then on or an adulteress. It's not always true. You may not see that just by reading this passage, and so I want to make sure that that's clear. Anyway, the most natural reason for the marriage ending is death, and that's what we see here in the second half of verse 3. It says, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So again, remember the main point that Paul is making here. Death severs one's bondage to the law. That is the main point that he's making. But while we're on the topic of marriage, let's take a minute and highlight a couple of things that are worthwhile to bring up here as we are discussing marriage a little bit. So the first thing that we see here is that God's general plan for men and women is to marry. All right? Important to understand this. The one exception that we see in the New Testament for people not pursuing the path of marriage is in order to devote themselves more to the Lord's work. Did you know that? That's the only kind of biblical reason that we're given for why men and women would not do that. And it's a great exception, right? We've had many people that fit that category at our church over the years. It's a real blessing when you have people that are not distracted by that relationship. They can give themselves entirely to the Lord's work. And we've really benefited from that over the years, people that have chosen to live their lives that way. But the fact is that not everybody has the gift to be single. Not everybody can live, you know, on their own, unmarried, in a way that's not distracted. And most of you probably know down deep if you have that ability or not. Even those of you who have a failed marriage, my general advice is that you take the time to understand what led to your marriage failing, and then you try it again. That's my general advice for people, right? If you're someone that doesn't have the gift of being, single, then even if you've had a failed marriage, I think you should take some time and figure out why it didn't work, but then I think you should try it again, because marriage is a really great thing. It's something that God created, and it's very good. Just for the record, I would also suggest that if you fail your driving test, that you try it again, right? If you've had a car accident, my suggestion would be that you keep driving, right? And if your house burns down, my advice would be that you get another one, right? So I don't see why it would be so different with marriage. I think marriage is a good thing. And if God made it good, you know, just because yours maybe didn't work the first time doesn't mean it's not a good thing or that you can't have one that does work. Marriage is a wonderful thing. There's something about marriage that makes us better as people. Even people that I meet that have had failed marriages, you know what? They learned a lot through it. And I would guarantee that it's made them a better person in certain ways. The second thing here is that God only condones of sex inside a marriage relationship. Now, some of you are saying, this is really kind of basic stuff, but you know what? What I've discovered over the years is you can never assume that people know these things anymore, because our society does not hold to these standards anymore, so we need to make sure we're making them clear, at least here when we get together in church and we're reading God's Word. So Paul brought up adultery. I thought I should clarify this. Sex before marriage is wrong in God's eyes. The Bible calls it sexual immorality. And sex with someone who is not your marriage partner is also wrong. You could call that sexual immorality. You can also call it adultery, right? There are words for those things. God is trying to protect us from potential hurt. When we're teaching on sexuality with the young people in our Ignite program, we talk about the illustration of fire, because it's a great sort of analogy as it relates to sex, right? Fire is beautiful. It's powerful. You can do so many things with it. Like, you can cook with it. You can heat with it. You can see better with it. Like, there's so many things that fire is useful for, but only so long as it's contained, right? The fire in your furnace is wonderful. When you get home, your house is going to be warm today, hopefully, right? But if that fire was not contained, right, you'd have a burned down house, which, by the way, if it does, you should get another house, like I said. But, you know, fire needs to be contained. This is the idea. And the same thing is true when it comes to sex. Sex in its proper place is wonderful, beautiful, powerful. You can use so many of the same words as you would use to describe fire. But once it gets outside of the place where God intended it to be, wow, can sex create a lot of problems. In fact, one of the things I like to do with the young people is to create a list of social issues that are directly related to sex. People look at that list and they go, oh my goodness, almost all of the social ills of our society have some connection to sex. Yeah, take some time sometime and just take a look at that. It's pretty crazy. Well, God is trying to protect us from potential hurt. The third thing that I would say here is if your marriage fails, you must also abstain from sex until you are remarried. Just because your marriage dissolved doesn't mean that God's rules did. And I've seen a lot of people that, you know, when their marriage dissolves, they sort of all of a sudden feel like, well, my marriage didn't work, so I don't need to follow any of God's rules anymore. No, that's not how it works. But I've seen many people after a failed marriage stop respecting God's laws. Maybe they're a bit jaded, I could understand, right? Maybe they feel like they did what God asked, they followed the rules, and they still got burned. Their spouse still left them. Yeah, that could be a real thing. And maybe because of that, they feel a little bit entitled, right, to not follow the rules so tightly. Maybe the fact that they've, you know, been having sex in a married relationship is making it harder for them to abstain from it now that their marriage has fallen apart. That could be a real thing too. Yeah, I'm not saying it would be easier, right? You've tasted of the glorious fruit. you like it. So, yeah, I could understand that. Maybe they start dating again and they find that the people that they're meeting, they want to have sex right away, right? I'm hearing this more and more from people that, you know, are going on dating apps and so on. They meet people and, whoa, it's like, wow, they're wanting it really fast. Well, regardless, guys, God still holds the same expectations for you, even if you're coming out of a failed marriage. And God will honor you if you honor him. And I've seen people over the years, You know, I've counseled so many people through this because, let's be honest, like, divorce is a very, very common thing in our society, and we've had lots of that, you know, in our church over the years. And I've counseled a lot of people, and most of them have not followed these pieces of advice. But the ones that have, I can tell you, God blesses them. He honors them. I've seen examples of it, and many of you that are here, you know that this is true. You've either experienced it personally or you know of people that have. If you honor God in these things, he will honor you. The fourth thing here I would mention is if your marriage has failed but you are not officially divorced, you are still married. You're still married. And that means that you shouldn't be seeing people of the opposite sex alone. That means that you should not be dating. All of those same precautions you took when you were married, you should still be taking because you're still married. You say, well, I don't have any feelings anymore. Feelings do not define your marital status, right? God does have exceptions for divorce, but until you have your papers, you are not free to start dating again. Finish one relationship completely before you start a new one. That should just be general wisdom. You shouldn't even really need the Bible to tell you that, but, you know, it's worth mentioning. I can't say it enough. If you want God to honor your relationships, honor him with your body, right? What a person does with their body really demonstrates their relationship with God and how committed they are to God. It's something that you can see over and over again. The way that people obey God with the rules he has for their own body, it really reflects a lot on how closely knit they are with God. And so I want to challenge you in these things. Okay, again, that was a very long rabbit trail, but a worthwhile one because we need to be clear on these things. But the main point here is that death severs one's bondage to the law. So if you haven't taken that note, write it down. This is what this is about. Now let's pick it up at verse 4 and read the rest of those last three verses. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he starts there in verse 4 by saying, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. So he's obviously carrying on the analogy here that we already started of when one spouse dies, right? Now the other one is free from that law of marriage. But the more astute among you may have noticed that Paul has actually flipped the characters in the analogy. Did anyone notice this? He flipped the characters between verses 3 and 4. Up until now, the wife has been equated as the believer whose husband has died, and the husband has been equated with the law that has died. But now, right, so up till now, we've been identifying with the woman whose husband has died, with the husband representing the law, but now Paul flips the characters. Now he says, likewise, you have died. So now he's putting us in the husband position. Did you catch that? And it can be a little bit confusing when you first read that. He's now identifying us with the law, with the husband that died. Now, why is he doing this? Theologian Frank Thielman says this: many ancient commentators on Romans thought that Paul did not want to offend his Jewish audience or add fuel to heretical fires by speaking of the death of the law. So he spoke more delicately of the death of believers to the law. And you can see where someone might make that argument, right? Like if Paul starts talking about the law as being dead and there's Jewish people around, oh boy, you might be starting a little war. And so maybe Paul was just rewording it the other way to avoid the confrontation. That's possible, perhaps, but I don't think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul would have acted in a fearful way like this. So I don't buy that argument. Remember, Paul was the same one who stood up to Peter face to face when Peter capitulated to the Jews. You remember? So I don't think that he would be one that's capitulating here in this sense. So I don't think that's what's going on. I think the better reasoning here is that Paul is now showing that we not only identify with the widow who is no longer bound to the law, but because of our identification with Christ's death and resurrection, we also identify with the husband who died. I think he's introducing a new sort of facet to this thing. And Frank Thielman says the same thing, this theologian. He says the believer, Paul argues, is both the person who dies and is beyond the reach of the law's power, in verse 1, and the widow who continues to live and is now married to another husband, in verses 2 and 3. You see, in both cases, it's death that creates the new reality. And Paul says here in verse 4 that we believers have died to the law in the body of Christ. Now, how does this work? Well, it's because when we come to faith, we are in Christ. It's just like we were in Jesus on the cross when he defeated death. And in that same moment that he died, we died to the law. It's like the picture of him taking, you know, sin and the law into the grave with him, that we were in Christ and that the law died to us. And in dying to the master that we call the law, we are now able, it says here, to belong to another. So this is the picture. It's like the law is the spouse, right, that dies, and we are now able to belong to another. Well, the second half of verse 4 says, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God, right? Who is it we belong to? We belong to him who has been raised from the dead. We speak regularly here at Renew about how believers become the bride of Christ, right? You've heard that illustration, that analogy before. And he is the one who we're talking about who was raised from the dead. Now, catch the analogy here. This is really important. He marries us, this widow who was freed from the law, he marries us in order that we may bear fruit. This is really interesting. You see, in a marriage, the natural thing to happen is what? If everything's working, the natural thing in a marriage is that you bear fruit. You bear children, the fruit of the womb. Likewise, when we unite with Christ, the natural thing for us to do is to bear fruit in a spiritual sense, both ethical and moral fruit, but also spiritual offspring. That should be something that happens over time. Isn't that a beautiful analogy? See, we have been freed from the law. We're now free to marry another. We marry Christ. And in this relationship, we bear fruit. This means that a true believer should bear fruit unto God. And this is where we see just how interwoven all of Paul's thoughts are, not just here, but throughout this entire book and throughout all of his writings in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's really quite complex and interwoven. He's connecting these ideas back to the idea of trees bearing fruit, which we talked about last Sunday. You remember in Romans chapter 6, 21, he says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Right? What fruit were you bearing in your life when sin was your marriage partner? That's what he's saying. When you were married to sin, what was your life producing? It's a great question. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus talked about the same thing, and we mentioned this last week. He said, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. He said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said, there are good trees, there are bad trees, and good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, he said it clearly, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Paul is interweaving all of these thoughts together, even the things that Jesus taught. You see, you bear fruit because you are married to Christ, and that's the natural thing that your union to Christ produces. That's what Paul's teaching. So let me ask you some questions here. Are people seeing the fruit in your life? Do people see a difference in your behavior since you came to Jesus? And are you helping lead other people to Jesus? This is the kind of fruit that he's talking about. This is spiritual fruit. These are the things that should be born, that should be birthed out of your relationship with Jesus. Is that happening? Just a little gut check question, something we need to ask ourselves. Are we improving as people, and are we leading other people to Christ? Is there new birth because of our union with Christ? You see, Paul makes a pretty powerful statement here. he's basically saying what Jesus said, that everyone is a tree. You're a good tree that produces good fruit, or you're a bad tree that produces bad fruit. And you'll notice that there are no exceptions. There are no vice versas in this scenario. It's one or the other. And we explain that it's because God's DNA gets passed on into his children, right? That they can't just go on sinning. And if you are comfortable going on sinning, you may want to ask yourself who you're really married to, because it's not Jesus. This is also what Paul is inferring here. Verse 5, he says, "For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." You see, guys, before becoming the bride of Christ, we were married to sin. And the natural offspring of our union was sin and death. That's what he's saying there, to bear fruit for death. That's what we were doing before we came to Christ. In fact, the law simply gave clarity to our sinfulness, and it says it aroused our sinful passions. You say, didn't the law fix the sin problem? No, we know it didn't fix the problem. We've talked about this already. It made it come alive. It helped us to identify it. Until we had words to put around it and lines to draw, we didn't always notice when we were doing it. But once the law was there, boy, now we knew. Now we understood. But it also says here that it aroused our sinful passions. What does that mean? How did the law arouse our sinful passions? Well, basically, guys, when people are confronted with a standard of righteousness, our sinful nature naturally rebels against that. This is what happens. The moment that God presents this thing called the law, which is good, it tells us what's right and what's wrong, but the moment that you present that to sinful human beings, it arouses the rebellious nature in us. This is one of the challenges of the law. This is one of the reasons why the law was not good enough on its own. Prime example I shared with you last week, right? How when I was at Bible college, that it was like all of a sudden there were all of these rules. I didn't grow up with many rules. I was a good kid, and I'm not just saying that. You can verify this. I was a good kid. I did my homework. In fact, my parents never asked me once to do my homework in all of my years of school until the very last day of school. Before my very last exam, my dad thought he would pull the, "Bartley, don't you think," I was going out with my friends, "don't you think you should stay home and study?" And I laughed at him. And he said, "Yeah, that's pretty stupid. Do what you want." Because he never, ever asked me to do my homework. And I had a lot of freedom. I had a car, and I could drive around anytime I wanted. As long as I was home by midnight, my parents didn't even ask where I was. I just had that kind of freedom because they trusted me. So then I get to this Bible school, and they literally have rules for everything. I think they had 27 bells that rang throughout the day that told you where to move next. I counted them one day. It was a painful process. But then they had all of these rules for everything, things that you couldn't do. And I was just like, this is so silly. So this is what it did. The law aroused the sinful desires within me. It's literally what happened. I was glad for that experience. A lot of good things happen at the Bible college, but I was glad for that experience just to make this part of the Bible come to life for me. That's not what they were intending to do, trust me, but they did very well. So I understand this concept of how someone creating rules for you actually arouses your sinful passions. And this highlights a very important spiritual dynamic that will help you understand yourself, and it will also help you, parents, to understand how to raise your kids more effectively. This is really important stuff to get. And so let me explain it by means of a diagram, all right? So this took me a long time to draw. This is a great diagram. It's very rich and meaningful. The little circle in the middle, this is what we're going to call God's perfect will. There's different things that you could call it, but for the sake of this, we'll call that God's perfect will. The outer circle, this here, this is what we're going to call the law, the dotted line. That's the law. So everything that's inside the dotted line is permissible. You would say it's good or it's okay, right? And anything that's outside of that dotted line, we would call evil. That's bad. Stuff that you shouldn't do. And we know what we should do or we shouldn't do because of this dotted line. It's kind of been made clear for us what's inside the line and what's outside the line. All right? That's kind of how the law works. Once we draw this dotted line, do you know what the tendency is for people, Christians as well? Once we understand what this line is, do you understand enough from human nature what our tendency is going to be to do? Which direction will we be facing? Inward, or how many think inward? How many think outward? Yeah, okay, you're following. Right. That is going to be your natural tendency because you're sinful. And you're going to be spending a lot of time in looking at what's outside of the circle and the things that you could be enjoying outside of the circle. You're going to be facing in that direction. In fact, you're going to go up and you're going to flirt with the line a lot. You're going to look like those kids that are playing capture the flag that make it look like they really want to go capture the flag, but they're too scared to, so they just go. Right? Like, they're never going to go run for it. But they're going to flirt around the line, right? And we do this too. This is what Christians do. We spend all of our time looking this direction and flirting with the line. We don't go over too far because we want to be good. We want to be good, right? We kind of want to be good, but we kind of want to not be good too. Because this is our human nature. This is what we do. But what God wants us to do, you know what we're going to say here, right? What God wants you to do is turn around and face the middle of the circle. Face the middle, God's perfect will, doing the things that you know will please God, the things that God wants you to do. And here's the thing, guys, for those who do that, and you're facing in this direction, guess what you don't need anymore? You don't need this anymore. Because you're not even focused on that. You're not even looking at the things that you could be doing. The line between what is right and wrong and the subtleties of that, you're not even concerned about that because you're only focused on doing what is the best, what is God's perfect will in your life. You have no need of the outer circle, which represents what? The law. You don't need it. And Paul told Timothy this very thing. He told them that it was a good thing, but it wasn't made for good people. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good. This is Paul talking. If one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and for the disobedient and for the ungodly and for sinners. Why does the law exist? Does it exist for good people? No, good people don't need it. The law exists for lawbreakers. It exists for bad people. Including us sometimes, right? Paul taught the exact same thing in Galatians, that if we're focused on the small inner circle of God's perfect will, that we don't even need the law. You don't need it at all. Galatians chapter 5, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be led by the Spirit is to be focused toward the middle of the circle, right? You're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Have anyone ever seen a law that said, do not be patient, right? Do not be kind. No love accepted here, right? Those laws do not exist. You don't need those. And this is exactly what we're getting at. Guys, this is so key to understanding human nature. We need to be people who focus on God's perfect will for our lives. We need to teach our kids to face inward toward the inner circle and stop looking out beyond the dotted line, wishing that they could enjoy those pleasures. This is how we need to parent and help them understand this dynamic. Parents, listen, your kids can tell if you yourselves are living facing the inner circle or the outer dotted line. Do you think they can figure it out? Yeah, they can figure it out. Children are very insightful, and they can smell hypocrisy a mile away. And if you want your kids to rebel against God, it's very easy. All you have to do is tell them that they should be living facing the center of the circle while you're flirting around with the dotted line. That's all you have to do to destroy your children's faith. That's it. It's a very easy thing to do. Who are you to tell them to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all of your strength? That's the inner circle, by the way. Even back in the Old Testament, God said that's what he wanted. But who are you to tell your kids to do all of these things if they can tell that you're living your life like the average person flirting around with the dotted line, just wishing that you could do more stuff outside of the circle? Right? Our children, like I say, they can smell that hypocrisy a mile away. And sadly, most Christians live facing the wrong direction. This is just the truth of it. They don't understand that when Jesus died, he showed us a new way to live, dying to self and resurrected to a new life. Here's a fact, guys. A true New Testament Christian is someone who has witnessed the cross and been so powerfully drawn to it that they turn away from sin and henceforth live advancing toward the center of the circle, toward the cross. The cross is what you should draw in the middle of that circle, in the middle inner circle. Guys, the law still exists, but we don't live under it anymore. It means nothing to us because we're not focused on it. It should mean nothing to us. Because of that, we're released from the power of it. We don't need to stare at it and be tempted by the line. You guys seen those videos of the kids that they bring into these rooms? Psychologists run these studies and they bring them in and they put marshmallows on the table, right? They see how long the kids can go, right? How long do you go with sin when you're just sitting there staring at it? It's usually not a recipe for success. And yet so many of us live our lives this way, looking at this dotted line, looking at the things that we would like to do. But we're released from the power of sin when we focus at the middle of the circle, when we focus on the cross. We don't need to stare at it, be tempted by the line. We don't need to be drawn in by our own sinful and rebellious natures. We're free from it. And that's what he says in verse 6. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Guys, hopefully by the time we get to verse 6 makes perfect sense now. You're like, that's it. We're released from the law. We live in a new way by the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, right? The written code is the law. We're not looking at the dotted line. The band is going to come up. Let me just share a few final thoughts. Guys, this is some of the most powerful and practical theology that you will ever find in the New Testament. How do we understand the law? Here's how we understand it. It was necessary to show mankind our sin until Jesus came to show us God's perfect will. It at least showed us what God's will wasn't. But in highlighting our sin, it aroused our rebellious nature. Now that Jesus has come and died on the cross, we understand that what God wants from us is complete commitment and sacrifice. That's what the cross symbolizes for us, guys. The cross symbolizes complete commitment and sacrifice. That's the standard that Jesus gave to us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That is what he wants. Now, when we focus on Christ, we lose focus on the law. And as we lose focus on the law, as we turn in the other direction, it's not even relevant to us. We die to it. Jesus even said he didn't come to abolish the law, and that's true. It still delineates what is right and wrong. But we Christ followers don't even need it as long as we are moving toward Jesus. So the question of the day, I hope it's clear to you, are Christians free from the law or not? We certainly should be. And the more I focus on Jesus, the freer from sin and the law I become. And I've discovered that the only way to become more free from sin and the law, this is what I've discovered. The only way to become more free from sin and the law is to become more enslaved to Jesus. Because like we learned last week, you are going to serve somebody. So every day I want to become more enslaved to Jesus. I want him telling me what to do. I want him controlling my actions. I want him setting the agenda for my life. And as I do it, I do not find slavery. I find freedom and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches. The key to the Christian life is voluntarily offering myself to Jesus at every moment of every day, He being my master. This is what we call living in the Spirit, and I can offer myself completely to Jesus in this way because He offered Himself completely to me. Right? Next week, do not miss next week. The end of chapter 7 is a famous passage in the New Testament, and we're going to talk about why is doing the right thing so hard. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these deep teachings that Paul has given to us. We can see the inspiration of your infinitely wise Spirit working through him to describe these spiritual realities to us. Help us, Lord, to see that we are not to be living by the dotted line anymore. We're supposed to be living by the center of the circle, by the cross. Help us, Lord, to reorient ourselves toward the cross so that the law is not even an issue for us. We're not even focused on it. We're looking at living our lives to please you and to serve you every day, every moment. Lord, help us with this. This is difficult. As long as we're here in these sinful bodies, we're going to struggle, and bless our study next week as we get into it, because we're going to talk about just how deep that struggle is. But it's one that we can win. So continue to bless us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.